We are moving forward today in the series of sermons we've been in for a little while now, a series called Success and the Shape of Life. And today, as you can tell from the title of the message, we're talking about the problem of pain. Your first thought is, did you rip that off from a C.S. Lewis book? Absolutely, I did. Your second thought might be, what in the world does pain have to do with success? I wonder the same thing as I started reading the chapter in the book by Pete Portal this week, Stop Trying to Be Successful, and I became convinced very quickly and very deeply about how we handle our pain is really closely related to how successful we are in our lives. Actually, I was reading the chapter just going, you've heard the phrase, worth the price of admission alone. This chapter, I just wanted to read it to you. It's just so, so good. So good. So you're going to see maybe a few more quotes than usual today from the book, but it's because there's so much richness and depth in what we're talking about, what we do with our pain. So we're going to start by looking at a psalm, Psalm 73. It is 28 verses long, and you might be saying, well, how many verses? You know what? All of them, because I realized last Sunday Andy said we're going to do this hymn. We're doing all five verses. So you know what? We can do all the verses of a psalm, too. Psalm 73, if you want to turn in your Bible, if you brought a Bible, if you brought something on a your phone or some sort of device, you have a Bible app and you want to follow along, we'll be in Psalm 73, all the verses, verses 1 through 28. I'll be reading from the NIV translation, and when we get to Psalm 73, you'll notice that it says, importantly, a psalm of Asaph. So this is a psalm written by Asaph, a worship-leading servant of the Lord, and this is what he says in Psalm 73. Maybe if I turn this on and go. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And then they say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant like a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You'll destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. All right, with a show of hands or a nod of the head, how many of you are familiar with this very common phrase? Time heals all wounds. Oh yeah, okay. I see hands, I see nodding happening all over the place. It's kind of fun. You feel like a puppeteer sometimes. I see hands and arms moving. So we don't know exactly where this started from. We can trace it back, some versions, all the way to ancient Greek and Roman writings, including Roman poets. Chaucer used similar language later on. It really got popular in British literature in the 16th and 17th centuries, with versions like this being found: time is the great healer, or all wounds heal with time. I have just one issue with this bit of wisdom. It's not true. Actually, I'll say it this way. It's not completely true on its own. There is some truth to it. With the passage of time, intense and painful events and experiences, they slowly dissipate. The intensity wanes away over time. But the idea that enough time by itself, without any work on our part, will eventually heal all of our hurts and all of our wounds, in my experience, is just not true. And if you don't believe me, believe C.S. Lewis, because he's a lot smarter than me. And it's a really good day when you get to C.S. Lewis early in the sermon. But Lewis says this: a sum can be put right, but only by going back until you find the error and working at it afresh from that point. Never simply by going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Time does not heal it. And he's talking about evil, but I would argue that an acted out or a suffered evil is very often at the root of the pain that we experience in our lives. So I think this very easily transfers. I don't think time on its own actually heals all wounds. I think you could actually just as easily say that time can infect all wounds with bitterness. I think that can happen just as easily or as often as some sort of healing. See, time can dull pain, but time will not heal pain. Actually, unattended pain doesn't heal. I would argue it hardens. Doesn't heal, it hardens. Pete Portal in the book puts it this way. He says, I've come to believe that there is no true healing from our pains and our addictions except through the redemptive power of Jesus' death and resurrection. Only through this power, what AA famously calls higher power, will anyone be able to break truly free from the past and walk, however tentatively, into Jesus' promise of new life. For humanity's deepest, most primal pain, I truly believe that ultimately only Jesus' love can redeem it into beauty. Now, let's be clear on what he isn't saying. He's not making the argument that no one on earth can ever find any kind of relief at all from pain or addiction except apart from knowledge and relationship with Jesus. That's not what he's saying, right? And if you don't believe me, go home today, take a Tylenol, and you will feel relief, right? He's not saying that you can't have any kind of relief ever, but I think what he's arguing, and I would fully agree, is that our deepest, our most foundational pains, the ones that we are often not even aware of, or if we are aware of them, we choose to ignore them because they're just too heavy to bear. Those kind of pains, those need the supernatural love of Christ to be fully, truly healed. Friends, pain doesn't disappear. It moves. And I'm going to tell you this, I'll tell you again multiple times today. Often it will either move outward or it will move upward. One of those two things. We're going to talk about how pain either gets transferred or transformed. It either moves out or it moves up. Again, from Pete Portal, he says, how you deal with pain may well be the most significant factor in how your life will pan out. The things you revert to for contentment in response to the question, what shall I do with my pain, will probably define the person you become. It will also define whether your pain is transformed into something useful, beautiful, productive, aka successful, or whether it's transferred to others, calcifying into bitterness, sickness, and broken relationships. Pain moves, either outward or upward. So back to Psalm 73. Let's look at how the writer, Asaph, gives us insight and really a voice to working through our own pain. If you remember, for the first 14 verses, for the first half of that psalm, he unpacks, I would argue, without apology, with some rather scathing language, his inner turmoil that he's going through. Let's review. First, he is very, very honest about how uneasy and upended he feels. He says, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Have you been there before? Have you felt like, you know what, one more thing and I'm just going all the way under? He's honest about how uneasy and upended he feels. And then he talks about his primary source of pain. And for him, it's the prosperity of the wicked. This is his pain point. He says things like this. They have no struggles. They're healthy. They're strong. They seem to be free from common human burdens and ills. What I think he's doing, he's dealing with the flip side of the question we usually ask ourselves. Why do bad things happen to good people? He's asking the flip question. God, why do you let so many wicked people exist in carefree, stress-free abundance? Why? So he unpacks all of that. And he does so honestly through complaint. He pulls no punches when it comes to what he sees in the prosperity of the wicked. He says they're prideful, they're violent, they're calloused, they are unlimited in their evil imaginations. They speak with malice, they threaten oppression. And then he says, but it seems like, it sure looks like they have all of heaven and earth wrapped around their fingers. He even then says, they scoff at God directly. How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So he's honest. He's got a specific pain point. He has lots of evidence for this pain point. And then he returns, though, to the front row view of his own pain and his own frustration. Because in the psalm he says, you know what? Surely it's in vain that I've kept my heart pure, that I've kept my hands innocent. And I think what he's saying is those people prospering, they're making no such effort to keep their hearts pure and their hands innocent. Is this all just a waste? Why am I doing it? And then he says something that I think is just really, really poignant. He says, every morning it feels like some new version of punishment. That really caught my attention because that's where pain starts to sound like despair. Seems like every morning is just a new version of the heaviness of pain. This whole psalm is a great gift. I would call it a gift of an internal monologue of pain processing. That's what we see happening in Psalm 73. Now, his example, as we talked about, it's the frustration of the flourishing of the wicked, but I would argue, I think we can have a similar process with just about any kind of pain. If you take the first 14 verses and you take your pain and you just insert it in and do the same kind of thing, I think it all works. Just because his is specifically about the flourishing of the wicked doesn't make it that it can't relate to us. I very much think that it still can. But we get to verse 15. After all of this has been unpacked and unloaded, verse 15 represents something absolutely critical because Asaph writes this, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. If I'd have spoken out in the midst of that, if I'd have let my pain go outward, I could have done some real damage. He's acknowledging that his pain could very, very easily been thrust outward and had who knows how many harmful effects on his relationships. Friends, with our pain, we have a choice between outward and upward. We have a choice between transference and transformation. And this is the moment where pain can easily become damage. If Asaph had transferred his pain to others via damaging relationships, who knows where the effects of that pain might have actually stopped. And what we're learning now today is that it's not just that we experience the effects of our pain and that those around us can experience the effects if we go outward with that pain. In addition, even the generations that come after us can be affected by our pain. There's an entirely new, relatively new field of study in medicine called epigenetics. You guys don't know what this is, right? I don't need to explain it. No, I had like almost never heard of it until I'm reading and it is fascinating. And I did way more reading on it than I had time for. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but I want to give us just a foundational understanding of what this is, because I think it's really, really important. What is epigenetics? It started in the 1940s and 50s. It gained momentum in the 70s. So it's been around a little while, but it really took off in the 2000s when we had better knowledge and access of how DNA actually works in the human body. So epigenetics is basically this. It's the study of how the experience of pain, especially traumatic levels of pain, can actually affect our genetic wiring and the expression of that genetic wiring. Experiencing deep and prolonged pain doesn't change our actual DNA. That is set, that is stuck, but it can change how our DNA gets expressed. That's the scientific verbiage, how the DNA gets expressed in our bodies. And those changes of how our DNA is expressed impact things at a basic cellular level all over the place in our bodies, including things like eventually our mood, our reactions, even our overall health is affected by epigenetics. So think about it this way. Let's do an analogy. Your DNA, which does not change, again, doesn't change itself, but it represents books in a library. So in your mind's eye, imagine a library, lots of shelves, lots of books on those shelves. But those books are not all being read all at once all the time, right? Some books just stay on the shelves. What happens is with epigenetics, it's about studying which books are taken off the shelves of your DNA and being read most often and most deeply. And everyday factors affect this: your diet, your stress levels, your community. Big difference in what books are being taken off the shelves and actually read. But imagine this. Imagine a situation where someone, a person, experiences extreme stress to a traumatic level. What happens is the stress books in that library are constantly being pulled off and constantly being read over and over again and again. We see this happen in a lot of veterans who have combat experience and then are just constantly reading, taking those stress books off and reading them. Victims of abuse is another example, right? And if the way your genes are expressed is significant or long-lasting enough, here's what happens. The expression can get passed down to the next generation along with the actual DNA. The thing that doesn't change gets passed down, but even the expression of it, if it's significant enough, gets passed down as well. So the pain we experience that does all that stuff at a genetic level can actually be passed down. Some of the places we've seen this the most in the studies is survivors of the Holocaust. Their descendants carry with them the pain of those experiences that they did not have themselves because of how often and how deeply those books were pulled off the shelves of the libraries of their DNA. Here's another example, and this is my analogy, so if it's good, great. If it's not, just forget about it. Think about it like a cookbook, right? And I know the cookbooks are becoming like kind of not a thing anymore. It's all about electronic versions. You can search them. You can make lists. You can, you know, beep up all around those fancy touchscreens. I'm kind of sad cookbooks are less and less of a thing because my understanding is they would just get passed down from one generation to another. So moms out there, if you're like, yeah, I've got one of those cookbooks, hold on to that thing. But in those cookbooks that go from one generation to the next, you will have the recipes themselves. But do you know what you also have? Little scratched notes on the side. Like, actually, extra sugar here. Actually, less vanilla in this. Actually, let it cook a little longer. And so what happens with epigenetics is that it's not just that the cookbook gets passed down, but all the notes get passed down as well, until maybe down the line, you look around and you go, why are we making it like this? And it's like, well, that's what the notes always said. So our pain, not just us and not just the people immediately around us, but who knows how far. I think that Asaph knew that his pain could go outward and affect those around him, and he probably had no idea that it might even be something deeper and longer than that. So what do we do with that pain? Let's say that maybe we go, I know, I don't want to go outward with it. I don't want it to infect my relationships? Are there ways that we attempt to deal with our pain that minimize thrusting it outwards onto others? The answer is yes. Not a great answer, though, because the answer is usually addiction or at least some sort of coping habit. Pete Portal says addiction is very often a sincere attempt to solve the problem of pain. In a sense, we're all addicts. It's just that our drug of choice, work or food or shopping or Chardonnay or social media or the approval of others or so on, it might just be more socially acceptable. Addictive things, from cocaine to social media, stimulate the neurotransmitter dopamine. Listen, I could talk to you about brain science forever. It's fascinating, but we'll just say this. That's what happens. Things that are addictive in nature fires up the dopamine in your brain, and that's what's happening. And he quickly goes on and pulls no punches about a particular thing, and he says, in today's culture, we're assaulted with a hyperabundance of products and devices to distract us from pain and reward us for using them. All day long, we carry around with us modern-day hypodermic needles, smartphones, available around the clock to administer that on-demand dopamine hit. But this is not how we're designed. It's not how we're actually wired. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Here's what's true. You and I are created by God with deep inner desires that can only be satisfied by God. But in our brokenness and our sinfulness, we forsake that design, and then we go searching anywhere and everywhere for things to satisfy those desires, especially when we feel the pinch of pain, especially then. And then what happens is our inmost desires get attached to things other than God, and so we end up with addictions or at least some sort of coping habits to satisfy those inmost desires. Because, friends, pain always seeks out relief. Always. And Portal sums it up by saying this. We've learned ways to mask our insecurity, our fear, our loneliness, and our despair. And as most of us have not learned healthy ways to deal with our pain, and we do not live in a world that encourages us to face our brokenness, we adapt by looking for whatever we can to distract or to numb us. So sometimes pain goes outward. Sometimes we mask it and hide it or ignore it. But remember, it doesn't disappear. It moves. Thankfully, Asaph didn't get stuck. He didn't numb his pain. He didn't pretend it didn't exist. He didn't push it outward. But instead, he chooses to go upward. And this is like the turning point for the psalm in verses 16 and 17. All of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. See, Asaph brought the turmoil of his pain into the presence of God in order to have that pain transformed. And before we examine what that transformation looked like, can I note a couple of things before I move on? Good, because I'm going to. Here's the first thing to note. Nothing external changed in verses 16 and 17. Not one thing. As soon as Asaph steps out of that sanctuary experience, do you know what he will see in short order? The wicked are still prospering. That problem has not been solved. But the trajectory of his pain is now changing. It's not swirling around inside of him like it did for 14 verses. He didn't thrust it outward and harm others with it. He has chosen to go upward instead of out. Here's another truth. This is not a polished spirituality that downplays the problem of pain. I like even post the sanctuary experience, he says this, "My heart, Lord, my heart was grieved. My spirit was embittered. I was senseless. I was ignorant." And this is my favorite part. "I was a brute beast before you." That's such great imagery. I was a brute beast before you because of what my pain was doing to me on the inside. But I see at least two anchors for this new perspective on pain that Asaph walks away with. First of all, He remembers that God is just, even if it doesn't seem like it in the current moment. He says, I remember that the final destiny of all that scoff in arrogant opposition to God will be cast down, will be ruined, will be swept away. And I love this one, will be shaken off like a bad dream. He remembers that God is indeed just, even if his visual landscape doesn't confirm that reality at the moment. And then the second one, the second anchor is this: God does not abandon us in our pain. He writes things like, I'm always with you. You hold me. You guide me. And then he says, nothing on earth, and I imagine him envisioning all the things the prospering wicked people have, but he says, nothing on earth could compare to you. He says, my heart and my flesh, they may fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever. I think what he's saying here is, I know that my physical life may give out before all of the wounds are healed, because time doesn't heal all wounds. My physical life may run out before all my wounds are healed, and yet the God he trusts, the God he's worshiping in that sanctuary moment, is the God he says, I know you will provide everything that I need forever. And here's what I don't think happened. I don't think that Asaph walked out of that sanctuary experience and never struggled again with the pain of watching the wicked prosper and the faithful flounder. I don't think he had this instantaneous, never to be challenged again moment. Now, can God completely heal someone's pain and all the history of the pain that goes along with it? It is not impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. But I will tell you, in my experience, it is extraordinarily rare that that's the way God chooses to work. Even after the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart, you still get to choose. Do you want to be a partner with healing or a partner with brokenness? See, the transformation of our pain, it might start with a unique, powerful experience, but I would argue it is only sustained with slow and difficult work. Remember the C.S. Lewis quote? You gotta go all the way back and undo the bad sum in order to then move forward. And I want to finish with this quote. I love it. It's a little more broad than the pain, but I think it relates. But man, this one just got to me this week. Pete Portal says this: the Christian life isn't just a one-time event. Salvation involves having an encounter leading to a choice. But faithfully following Jesus after that involves making choices that lead to encounters. I love this quote so much, because it doesn't deny or diminish that moment. I don't know what your moment looked like, that moment of repentance, the moment when you stepped into salvation, maybe made a profession of faith. It doesn't discount or deny that moment is real. It is an encounter that leads you to a choice. But then he says, to continue faithfully following Jesus, then you make choices that lead you to more encounters with Jesus. And I would argue this is how pain works as well. Because I don't think Asaph may have left the sanctuary on that day with a fresh perspective of having his pain transformed. But I will tell you this, I highly doubt it's the last time he went in the sanctuary. I'm guessing he went back again and again to the presence of God. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time studying Scripture together today. Here's the first one. What kind of pain have you been experiencing lately, or maybe you're experiencing right now? And are you transferring that pain or seeking to have it transformed? Second, ask the Spirit to reveal any addictions or even coping habits that you are using to numb or mask or hide your pain. Third, Invite God to move in your life, to change you in deep ways so that future generations don't inherit the complications of your pain. And finally, give thanks that in spite of and in the midst of your pain, God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. All right, I'm going to flip through those while I stop talking. We'll let some silence fill the room. We'll invite the Holy Spirit to speak even more clearly to each one of us, and then I'll pray. We'll sing one more song together. Father, I don't want to speak for everyone, but I sort of wish you would have created life to be pain-free. But that's not the reality that we deal with. In our beautiful world you've created, but a broken world nonetheless. Sometimes we help create pain, sometimes we suffer pain. But it's our desire, first of all, not to hide it, mask it, numb ourselves to it. Not to have it continue to swirl around within us. Certainly not to go outward from us and affect those around us for who knows how wide and how long. It's our desire today, as difficult as it may be, to take our pain and to bring it upward instead of outward. To bring it to you, to set it before you, to ask you to do transforming work. And we believe, God, that you are powerful enough to do so. We believe that sometimes that process of transformation of our pain is a little longer and slower than we'd like. But we are grateful that in the midst of all of it, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We pray this today, Jesus, in your strong name. Amen.